Thank you, Ruth, for proclaiming his power and his glory. It is great to be together this morning and to celebrate our Savior's birth. Well, we certainly missed seeing you all last Sunday. We felt right at home. I don't know about the rest of you. Strange Delawareans that are worried about eggs and milk when you get a little snow. But this is pretty normal for us. So our kids felt right at home playing in a foot of snow. But we did miss you all last week. We're going to be heading back to Chicago this afternoon, right after the service. So we'll be gone this week. Next Sunday, Pastor Bill Cruzen from Chelton and Chuck Rowland in the evening will be preaching. So we'll miss you guys next Sunday as well, but look forward to being back with you on the 10th. Well, we are actually going to look at this genealogy this morning in Matthew chapter 1. And so Jay was a brave soul to read through all those names this morning. I'm sure some of the other guys that read on a regular basis were glad it wasn't my week. I didn't have to pronounce all those crazy names. Not the easiest reading assignment. I think that, let me just say one parenthetical remark here before we get started into the passage. You know, there's a lot of questions that can get kicked up if you do read carefully through the genealogy here. You know, it doesn't take a historical genius to recognize the fact that Matthew is not being exhaustive. When he says 14 generations and 14 generations, he's not even intending to cover every single generation. And so if you think that's his intention, you're going to question it and think that this is unreliable history. That wasn't his point. Everyone would have known at that time that he was not intending to focus on an exhaustive genealogy. But we're not going to address those issues this morning. That's for another time and place. But just to recognize the fact that I know that that is not an exhaustive genealogy. If you have questions about that, feel free to talk to me later about that. Normally, like Brother Jay said, we can view genealogies as kind of a necessary evil, maybe, or good bedtime cure for insomnia, not the stuff of practical, helpful writing or practical, helpful sermons. But I hope after we're done this morning, you'll see that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, where Paul wrote, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It is useful and helpful, and God has something to say to us in this chapter, the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. You know, I myself usually find that I speed up a little bit when I get to the genealogies. In my personal reading this week, I happen to be in 1 Chronicles, just reading through the Bible, and there's lots of genealogies in there. And you know what? A lot of names, and you just kind of speed up. But God placed some really important speed bumps in this genealogy in order to cause us to slow down and ponder what has happened and what kind of God is at work to bring redemption to this world that is dark and sin-ridden. So I hope maybe you notice some of the things that are actually pretty surprising if you were paying attention. Hope you notice some of those speed bumps. We're going to consider them in a few minutes. But why don't we pray before we dive in and ask for God's help and his grace. Oh God, we thank you for this day that you've made, and we thank you for this time of year that leads us to reflect maybe more intentionally, with more focus on the birth of your Son. And Lord, he certainly is powerful and glorious, and he is the Messiah and the Savior and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet it's very easy to be blind and dull to that reality and to look in all kinds of other places for the help and the strength and the grace and the deliverance that we desire. And I pray that you would give us eyes this morning to see Jesus for who he is and all of his power and all of his glory and all of his grace and humility, and run to him as our true and only Savior. Whether we come in the doors this morning not believing in him or in what he claimed and who he claimed to be, or whether we've been walking with him for years and years and years, we still need to trust in him today to be our Savior, our Messiah, our King. So Lord, give us grace. Show us the glory of your Son this morning and your wisdom in the way that you accomplished salvation through him. That in some ways is surprising and counterintuitive and shocking even. So give us eyes to see it, Lord, we pray, that we might be truly saved by him from the real things that we need to be saved from, not some of the things that maybe we think we need to be saved from. So teach us and guide us and help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The coming of Jesus Christ changed the entire course of human history. I mean, even for those who don't think that Jesus was who he said he was, they have to admit that his life was earth-shaking and history-shaping. Okay? I mean, and if this man really is who he said he was, how do you write an account of his life and his death? Where do you start? How do you start that account? And how do you give the next generation and succeeding generations appreciation of who he was, who he is? Do you put together a really impressive resume, put it right up front, tack it as a cover page to your gospel, front load all the miracles to, you know, just impress everyone? Maybe a bunch of those recommendation blurbs, if you get a book these days, you know, there's a bunch of really well-known people that write a blurb about it, and that's supposed to help sell the book. So, you know, maybe grab some really important political and military leaders in the first century and have them recommend this gospel. How about that? Or maybe you trace the pedigree that he comes from, this really great, royal, important family. Well, let's look how it starts here in 1:1 of Matthew's gospel. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and it does trace pedigree, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so what's going on here in the first chapter is a highlighting of the dynamic of promise and fulfillment. Okay, there was this Messiah that was promised. There was this king that was promised. There was this one who was going to come through whom all the nations were going to be blessed. And to bring up the name of Messiah, to bring up the name of David, to bring up the name of Abraham, calls all those anticipations to mind, that those promises are being fulfilled in this man named Jesus. So Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, that's not his last name. It's a title. Okay, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior. He's the one where there was who was going to come and rescue his people, redeem his people. At the time that Jesus lived, there was all kinds of messianic expectations, pretty high. They had all these hopes of this religious / political / military leader who was going to overcome all their oppressors. See, they were under the thumb of Rome at that time. The Jews were under the thumb of Rome. And so they were looking for this person to come and bring the promised future reign of God. The kingdom would come, right? When's your kingdom going to come? And so this title of Messiah has overtones of a kingly leader who would come and set up the kingdom. So the next description, son of David, there's overlap here between Messiah and son of David. To say he's the son of David, remember David the king, like it says in the genealogy, there is to pull in all kinds of kingship and kingdom promises and expectations that go back to 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but listen. When your days are complete, this is God speaking to David, the king, through Nathan, prophet. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So they had this expectation of this forever king. He's going to come and really set up this kingdom. Obviously, Solomon had a great start, and it was amazing. That was David's son, but he obviously fell. His heart was divided by all these foreign women. He wasn't this one that was going to be set up on the throne forever. Or the text that we hear a lot at this time of year, Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, that's like kingly category, right, will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, king, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So you can see the overlap between the expectations of the Messiah coming, the expectations of this forever king coming. You see the scope of his reign in Isaiah 9. It's going to be this transnational rule. It's going to go on forever. There's no end to it. Which leads to the third description, son of Abraham. Again, connotations getting kicked up from the Old Testament. Okay, remember what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's before he even had a child. And Abraham trusted him that this was going to happen. And he gave him Isaac. In Genesis 22, after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, but then God provided this ram, he says to him, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So this Messiah, this Savior, is going to come, and he's going to be like a king, and his kingdom's going to last forever, and he's going to set it up, and it's not going to be just this little local, tribal, you know, in the corner of the earth sort of thing. He's just the king over here. It's going to cover the whole earth. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this one. And so all this stuff is getting kicked up. Could it really be that he's the one? He's the Messiah, the Savior from all the oppressors. He's going to bring in the reign of God. He's the king, the one that was going to sit on David's throne, the promised forever king, the son of David, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was their expectation. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't have those expectations. I mean, what good is an Israelite history lesson? Come on, I live in the 21st century, for crying out loud. I mean, I'm dealing with debt and health problems and relational problems and family problems and conflicts and job issues and depression and loneliness, jealousy and anger, wayward kids and on and on. I mean, what good is this crazy genealogy? Like, couldn't you pick something else? Well, I don't think their expectations are all that far from ours. Or maybe we should say it the other way around. Our expectations really aren't that far from theirs. We actually have a ubiquitous, everywhere expectation and desire for a Messiah and a Savior in our culture. Did you notice it? Have you seen it? Why do you think we love movies? Why do you think the superhero myths have continued through the generations? They've been going on for a long, long, long time. Millennia. Why are they so popular? Why do romance novels sell? Why do fad diets sell? why did people speak of our new president the way that they did? I mean, he was almost viewed as a Messiah. That language was used, right? We're all looking for a savior. We know we need one because, you know what? All is not well. All is not right in the world. It's not right in our lives. We've got problems, trouble, conflict. It's not right in our relationships, and it's not right all around. It's just watch the evening news. We're very aware of our need for a savior. We want a savior. The problem is we don't naturally know what we need saved from and what we need saved to. Near the end of this chapter in Matthew 1, we're told that the name of this child is going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. See, we are so focused on the effects of sin, the effects of sin that we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from sin's effects, that we look to all kinds of so-called saviors to deliver us from the lowercase h hells that we all are afraid of, and deliver us into the lowercase h heavens that we all desire to be delivered into. But see, in a biblical perspective, which is view from reality, from God's perspective, sin is the cause of all of those effects. And so we keep plucking dandelions, wondering why they keep coming up. Because we need to deal with the root, and only Jesus deals with the root. He's the only true Savior that can dig out that weedy root. See, the Jews of Jesus' day hated the effect of sin, which came in the form of a more powerful nation that subjected them as a weaker nation to their rule. And that had all kinds of unjust consequences, and people were abused, and all of that kind of thing happened. They were under the thumb of Rome. That's not just fair. We want to be freed from this. We don't like this slavery. We want to be delivered from that hell, that oppressor. And we want the kingdom to come literally, physically, now. And we could say, oh, come on, we don't have any, that is so far from where we live, hold it out at arm's length. But don't think that this is some archaic story, it has nothing to do with your life. It's actually our story. See, they missed it because they were fixed on the wrong hell and the wrong heaven. They thought real freedom and deliverance would come if they were politically freed and politically established so that they could, you know, go on with their lives in peace. That's why the Pharisees were scandalized by the fact that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. But Jesus said stuff like this: it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, as if there are any, but sinners. The Pharisees thought they were okay before God, that their performance was good enough to get them in. And so they were focused on political deliverance. That's what we really need. We don't need some Messiah to die for our sins. Tack him on a tree. We need a real military political savior that's going to throw down the Romans and set up the kingdom. That's what we need. Don't tell us what we need saved from. We know what we need, and you're not it. They had the wrong hell, the wrong heaven. They missed it, and we so easily miss it too. We hate the effect of sin on our bodies, right? They degenerate, they get hurt, they get diseased and weaker. And so what do? We look to the saviors of diet and exercise and vitamins and plastic surgery. And again, some of these things are not bad. I mean, vitamins are good. But sometimes we can put our trust in them because real life, real heaven, we want to get out of the sick hell and into the healthy heaven. And then we'll be happy. Amen. We hate the effect of sin on our minds and hearts, right? We experience fear and insecurity. And we can look to all kinds of functional saviors to find that elusive soul level security and peace. We hate the effect of sin on our souls. We experience guilt. have those guilty consciences. Where did that come from? So we look to activity. We can get really busy, just try to drown it out, justify our existence if we produce enough. We can look to alcohol, drugs, music, drown it out, turn on the radio, don't ever think about it, and then we can just avoid it, hope it goes away. We don't like the effect of sin in our lives, in our souls. So there's a lot of things we fear, a lot of hells, lowercase h, that we want to avoid, a lot of heavens we want to be delivered into, lots of functional saviors that we look to save us. But they end up just disappointing us over and over and over again. So we look for new saviors that will surpass and deliver, right? Pun intended, where the previous 27 have failed and haven't delivered on their promises. So this genealogy is so relevant to our lives. It is so appropriate. We need the real Savior, the only Messiah, the only Savior that can deal with the root cause, our sin. He's going to save his people from their sins. He came to kill the deadly infection. He came to cut out the cancer. Okay, all the other so-called saviors just treat the symptoms. It's like using Advil for cancer. Cancer has some effects, like pain, right? But Advil doesn't do very much. I mean, it might lessen some of the pain, but it's not dealing with the problem, right? So some of those effects that we hate, yeah, maybe we can get some temporary relief from some other things, but only Jesus can go to the root and deal with the root of the problem. Of course you're going to have pain. Of course, Advil might abate some of that pain, but in the long run, doesn't heal you at all. So that's not to say that cancer and joblessness and relational, emotional problems are not significant. They are. It's also not to say that Jesus, the Savior, has nothing to say about those things, or in no way can he help you with those things. Of course he can. But it is to say that being delivered from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God, this just God that can't just sweep sin under the rug of the universe, being delivered out of the true hell, separation from God, into the true and only heaven, kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son, given a real hope, a living hope, that's so much more important than some circumstantial deliverance that lasts for a few days or weeks or years. And you know what? If we really get that, it anchors us and it frees us. I mean, if we've really been freed from sin and ultimate condemnation, then we can handle a boss that tries to enslave us. If we've been given ultimate pardon by the judge of all the earth, and we've got his smile and approval, and if God justifies you, who can condemn you? You can handle, by God's grace, those who don't like you or criticize you. I mean, that's the whole point of a passage like Habakkuk 3, another weird, obscure passage that we don't talk about too often, but Habakkuk was facing some horrible circumstances. And here's what he says at the end. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he's made my feet like hinds feet. He makes me walk on my high places. There was no deliverance from the circumstances. At Habakkuk's time, there was a wicked army coming in. They were going to just blast the Israelites. But you know what? God had delivered Habakkuk's soul from the deepest problem, from sin. And you know what? The Chaldeans couldn't take that away. Even though they could take his life, they couldn't take his soul. So he could trust and even exult in the God of his salvation, because his deliverance, what he really looked for, was not deliverance from the circumstances. It was from deliverance from sin and hell, the most significant things. So here's another example. Maybe if this is too pie in the sky. There was a woman who, the church where I came from in Chicago, reason why 12 inches of snow is normal, as we came from Chicago back in August, if you're visiting here with us this morning. Pastor at the previous church, He was talking to this woman one time that he knew very well, had known her for quite a few years, and she had been dealing with cancer for quite some time, and nobody knew it. He didn't know it. He's a pastor, for crying out loud, and she never said anything. And so somehow he was made aware of it, and he asked her, so-and-so, why didn't you tell me? She said, and she was serious, godly woman. She said, I have trouble respecting my husband. I've got problems that are much more serious than cancer. Can you imagine if we really viewed life like that? I mean, you don't have to have a husband that you have trouble respecting. You can plug your own situation in there. She really realized that, you know what? I could go cancer-free. I'm still going to die. If I don't have a Savior that can deliver me from sin and myself and deliver me from hell, just condemnation for my sin, then I'm hopeless. But you know what? I do have that Savior, so of course I'm going to die, maybe sooner, maybe later. What I really want is to be free from sin. I hate this battle in my heart that's so ugly, and I just turn in on myself, and I... You see how we can have really misdirected longings for the wrong kind of Savior. See, they had messianic Savior expectations, longings, so do we. They had kingly expectations and longings, so do we. They wanted a Savior, so do we. They were looking for the wrong kind of Savior to get them out of the wrong kind of circumstances, and you know what? We fall into the same trap all the time. So how does this Savior, the Savior, do it? How does he save us? What was his strategy? How did he come and do this? A great army and military campaigns, great rhetoric, political campaigns, great wealth, financial strategies, great wisdom and educational philosophy. Is that how he planned on doing it? No. Jewish expectations were misdirected. Our expectations are misdirected. And we get oriented to God's ways and means in Matthew chapter 1. So back to the genealogy. What is so strange about this genealogy? What's so unexpected and odd? Did you pick it up? There's something really unusual about this genealogy, and you know what it is? There are women in it. Women were totally unexpected at that time in history in Jewish genealogies. So that's one thing that makes it really strange, and that should stick out if you're reading it. And you know what? It's not just any women. These are some women with some pretty shady backgrounds, some real history. I mean, why in the world did Matthew pick these four? Why did God inspire this? What about Sarah? What about Rebecca? What about Rachel? I mean, these, you know, matriarchs of the faith. Why did he pick these four? What do they have in common? Think about it. A cloud over their reputation. In each case, a man takes an action of responsibility, draws the woman in, and legitimizes her situation and her child or children, thus legitimizing her, which, you know what, is a setup for Joseph and Mary. Not only were the women themselves legitimized by these men, but also what came out of the situation. I mean, the Tamar story, if I read the whole thing in Genesis 38 publicly right now, some of you would be embarrassed. You would blush. It's a really ugly story. You kind of wish it wasn't in there. I mean, come on. Oh, can't you clean this up a little bit? Tamar, I mean, she... You know what happens? You know this story? Judah has some sons, and the one son dies, and there was something called levirate marriage at that time, okay? And so what was supposed to happen is that the brother would take that woman to be his wife and basically perpetuate the name of his brother on his behalf so that his brother's name wouldn't die out. And the one brother didn't want to dilute the inheritance. It would cost him too much. So he went into her, but he wasted his seed on the ground. And God said, that's wicked, and he killed him. And you know what? Judah had a young son named Shelah. I guess that was a man's name back then. And he was young, and he didn't want Shelah to die too. So he said, you know, Tamar, just wait. You know, I'll give you my son when he's of age. But he was afraid that his son would die. Didn't want it to happen. And so he was unrighteous, Judah was, and Tamar saw that he wasn't ever going to give Shelah to her in marriage, and so she stands on the corner, dressed like a prostitute. Judah goes into her. She gets pregnant. She gets pregnant by her father-in-law. This is in the Bible. This is the shady past. Wait, shouldn't you kind of whitewash that? I mean, ooh, that's ugly. It's in the genealogy of Jesus. What does that tell you? How about Rahab? A Canaanite prostitute. God somehow has mercy on her, and she sees that Yahweh is the true God. She harbors these spies, and she's saved. I mean, even the fact that the spies went into the house of a harlot named Rahab is a little bit shady. I mean, come on. You know, you got to be careful about appearances and everything, right? Why would God let this happen? And it turns out that Rahab is an ancestress of Jesus. Apparently, she married some guy named, not like the fish, but Salmon. Anyway, they had Boaz as their child. So she becomes this full-fledged Israelite. She's in the covenant family, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus, for crying out loud. How about Ruth? She's a Moabite pagan. Moabites, you know where they came from? From Lot, when his daughters got him drunk and slept with him. This is horrible history, isn't it? Origin and incest, that's great. Moabites were enemies of Israel. Remember Eglon and Ehud? Left-handed savior that killed the king, and that's what you're supposed to do with Moabites. And here's Ruth. She becomes, it's this wonderful story, right? And she gets grafted in, marries Boaz, this worthy man. And who do they have? Obed. And who's he? Grandpa to David, the king. And then what about the king? Oh, that's another great point in Israelite history. Bathsheba, wickedness on David's part to take this woman when he's got all that he wants and needs. She had married a Hittite. I mean, who's this Bathsheba? Hittites were supposed to, they were Canaanites too. It's just really ugly history. But he came to save his people from their sins. That's the way and the means by which God would do it. Right through our shady past, not avoiding it, not pretending it's not there, but plunging right into it. And so the Son of Righteousness rises right out of our shady past and shines and dispels the darkness. So Jesus came to save sinners. In a few weeks, we're going to look at Philippians 2. Where it talks so powerfully about how Jesus humbled himself and came through the mess of this world and into our lives, not denying, not avoiding the mess, not mistaking symptoms from root problems, but he came to deal with the root problem of our sin. He was not ashamed of our family tree. The rot in the family tree was the very reason he came. So God isn't blushing with this history. Puts it right there. Boom. First page. Matthew 1. He's not blushing. He's not embarrassed by the history. The Bible doesn't whitewash it. There's no revisionist history. He doesn't sanitize it to avoid offense. There's no secret agenda of propaganda and manipulation. So you got to put your best foot forward in the marketing strategy. No, let's just tell the truth. Like, who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. Guess what? At that time, they didn't even count in the courts. So if you're trying to write a really, you know, believable story, would you say that the women were the first one that saw him? No. But if you're actually just telling the truth of what happened, then you put the women there because they were the first ones to see him. Same thing here. No pragmatic concern about niche marketing. Well, we got to make sure it's interesting and palatable and believable. No, let's just tell the truth. Mess and all. That's our history. That's your history. That's my history. And Jesus entered right into it in order to be the real Savior, to deal with the real root, to free us from the real problem and the real slavery. And the Bible is dirty with sin and schemes and plots and deceit because it's the story of God's plan to redeem us fallen sinful people. I mean, don't you love the honesty and the transparency of the Bible? Don't you hate it when there's just cheap, kind of whitewashed, simplistic, moralistic Christianese answers that just ignore the mess and try to oversimplify like Bible band-aids or just kind of like cheesy answers like that? No, that's not what God did. He got his hands dirty. Got right into the mess to save us. So it doesn't hold back, gloss over the faults and the foibles of all these people in history or the disciples themselves. I mean, Jesus, he's letting a prostitute wash his feet with her tears. That's scandalous. Ooh, leave that out, Matthew. Leave that out. People could misunderstand it or be offended. No, it's not sensational. This is a real book. Even the writers are honest about their own failure. It's not touched up. Bible's not sanitized. David's sin. He's the hero. He's a prototype of this forever king that was going to come. There's no religious Photoshop in the Bible. You know what Photoshopping is, right? Where you can take a picture and kind of, you know, I like this one here. I'll cut his head off and pop it over here. And then we've got our perfect family picture, you know, that we can send in the Christmas cards. Okay? I mean, God decided, just listen to this. What kind of God is this? God decided that all of this saving work should start by something that looked like a shotgun wedding. Have you ever thought about that? John 9:34, they answered him. This is, again, he lived under this cloud his whole life. The Pharisees played this card in John 9. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. You're an illegitimate child. Why should we listen to you? You would teach us." And they cast him out. In other words, what right does a bastard have to teach us? Do you think any of this happened by accident? God is in charge of the path of his lineage. He wanted Jesus' line to go through a few prostitutes and Canaanites. That's good news. Any amens to that? Do you see that that's good news? We are all a mess. Amen. He didn't come to save the smart, the good, the beautiful people, but the people that are poor in spirit and recognize they need a Savior, and not a Savior of just circumstantial stuff, but a true sin Savior that can give them real answers and real hope. This is God's choice of a family tree. It deserved to be cut down. Amen. But you know what? He was cut down so that we could live and bear fruit and live forever with him and eat from the tree of life.
Amen.
So he was cut down instead of us being cut down that we might live, unless we refuse to think that he's got the root cause right. Unless we're in the same boat as the Pharisees. Unless we refuse to admit that what we really need is saved from our sin. There's a lesson in the fact that Jesus' family history is our family history. Okay? Adam and Eve sinned and, in a sense, night fell in the universe, right? Things got shady. And we've been sneaking around in the shadows ever since. We're afraid of the light, but the morning star rises. The light has come. It's Jesus. He's the light of the world. The Son of righteousness rises with healing in his wings. The eternal day is coming. So, do you believe him? Do you believe that he is the real Savior? that can deal with the real problem, our sin, and give us real hope and real life. I mean, just think about this here. Think about who these women were. They were greatly sinned against. They suffered grievous loss. And Ruth lost her husband. Tamar was sinned against horribly. They sinned themselves grievously and grossly. Rahab was a prostitute. Horrible family history. We're not any more sophisticated. And you know what? Jesus can save us. I mean, he is what we've all longed for. Is he our functional Savior? Do you see how we're always going to go after some Savior to deliver us out of one thing from the other? What do you lean on? Where do you run? Is it Jesus? Is he the real Savior? Or are you still focused with the wrong kind of expectations? And you know what? You don't need save from your sin. You need somebody that can really just help you with your marriage or your debt problem or whatever. And Jesus says, let me dig out the root. And you know what? Above ground, those things will die away. Trust me. So I ask you this morning, is he your functional Savior? Not just lip service, not just check the box. Is he really your Savior? Let's pray. God, we praise you for the kind of God that you reveal yourself to be, even in this strange history that is not the kind of reading that we're used to, not the kind of thing that seems to be all that applicable. But I pray that we would see that your glory is splashed all over this first chapter, where you were willing to save and willing to get your hands dirty in the mess of our lives down here in the shadows, in the darkness. And because you are God with us, God in the flesh, you are able to save us and lift us out of that slavery and out of that darkness, and shine the light and dispel the shade and the darkness and the shadows. So I pray that you would lead us to trust in you with all of our heart, whether for the first time or for the 500th time. And stop looking to created things to help and save and deliver and strengthen us. And see how strong and how good and how merciful and how kind a Savior you are. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.